me to the Gospel of Mark. Please turn with me to Mark. Chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Let me begin reading at the 22nd verse. I'll read Mark 15:22 through verse 37. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, together with the scribes, mocked and said among themselves, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by when they heard it said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice and breathed his last. The death of our Lord Jesus on the cross is told with a magnificent simplicity in all the Gospels. And it is all the more powerful for it. 10 years ago, almost exactly 10 years ago, I had memorized the entire Gospel of Mark, and I performed it downtown here at a theater on 6th Street. And fortunately for the cause of Christ, most Christians were too scared to come to that section of town to see me do it, so mostly unbelievers came and paid what was a pretty good price back then, $4 a head, to hear the Gospel. But I did a one-man show of the Gospel of Mark for 11 performances from Palm Sunday 1981 through Easter Day 1981. And I had to admire the guy who directed me in the performance, because he was not a Christian. He was an interesting fellow. He was the grandson of a mafia don, so he was definitely in family. And he certainly had some passing acquaintance with Christianity, but he was not really a believer, and yet he knew where drama was to be found, and he knew the right way to direct me as I read this passage of Scripture. Well, I didn't read it, as I recited this passage of Scripture. I moved about the stage the entire time until I got to this 15th chapter when they took him out to be crucified. And I remember that he had me at various times get more and more relaxed during the performance, because I did the performance in a sport coat, tie, and slacks. And by the time that I got to the crucifixion, I had taken the sport coat off and it was hanging on a chair. And at the moment that they mocked Jesus and put his own clothes on him and lead him out to crucify him, He had me loosen my tie, open my collar, and yank the tie down. And then from that moment on, he had me stand stock still as if I was looking at the cross. The complete stage was black. The spotlight was on me, and I was looking at the cross, and I was reciting almost in a monotone the verses that I have just read to you. It was a moment of absolute, complete stillness. And that's very appropriate to getting across the power of Mark's narrative. As you know, there are more details to the story that the other evangelists provide. There are more sayings of Jesus, like "Father, forgive them," which you find in Luke, and his admonition to John and to Mary, which you find in John. And there are more words that you find on the inscription over his head in the other Gospels. But Mark, as you may have noticed when you've read his Gospel, is more of an action writer. He reminds me very much of the mentality of my mother, who could not stand long, boring games like chess. She preferred cards or dominoes, where you slam something down on the table quickly. Well, Mark would, I think, want to play dominoes and cards if he lived in our day, because he is a person who is very caught up with action. His gospel is full of words like "immediately" and "straightway." And he doesn't spend much time on the sayings of Jesus. There aren't any birth narratives in Mark, and there's very little theological comment by him. He is a bottom-line kind of evangelist. And his account of the death of Jesus is the simplest of all. But the interesting thing is, because of its simplicity, it most clearly shows the relevance of the cross. And the relevance of the cross is the primary point of reading about the crucifixion or preaching about the crucifixion at this time of year or at any time of year. Let me illustrate what I mean by the relevance of it. Let's take two biblical movies. One will be familiar, I'm sure, to all of you, Jesus of Nazareth. It's been shown on television many, many times in the last 12 or 13 years. And in the crucifixion scene in Jesus of Nazareth, there is probably great historical accuracy, no question about it. But it's great historical accuracy only. There's not really much theological implication. Now, you take the much older movie, Ben-Hur, and the crucifixion scene in that is full of theological meaning. Because in the crucifixion scene in Ben-Hur, first of all, the sky gets dark, and at that moment, an old believer in the Lord Jesus Christ says he's taking upon himself the sins of the world. And in one of the most arresting visual touches that I've ever seen in a movie, blood runs down the cross in Ben-Hur, and then you have an unscriptural rainstorm. The Bible never says that it rained, but there is thunder and rain, and the rain is most effective because the blood and the rain mix together in a pool at the foot of the cross. And the rain carries the blood into rivulets, which carry it into creeks, which carries it further into streams, and then on into rivers, and finally the last shot of the sequence is the ocean. It is the blood being applied, far-reaching, all over the world, the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ, visually presented in far-reaching application. And it shows that the cross is relevant, that there's more going on there than just the death of a good man. And as I say, we should always remember that when we study it. The reason I say that is because there are many preachers who like to dwell at this time of year on the graphic, physical details of the crucifixion. They like to talk about the brutality which Jesus suffered, or even the interesting historical details about the practice of crucifixion. But to talk about these things are to get ever so slightly and even, I think, diabolically sidetracked. Because what you have to know about the cross and remember about the cross and rejoice in about the cross is that you were there at the crucifixion. You were there when they crucified your Lord. The crucifixion had something to do with you if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the story of the cross, as far as the New Testament is concerned, is not only the story of the crucified Savior, what all they did to Him and what time it was and how long it took Him to die, but it is the story, brothers and sisters, of the crucified you. The story of the crucified you. Paul said it, "I have been crucified with Christ." 2 pages later in Galatians, he says, "But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the whole world has been crucified to me, and I have been crucified to the world." Twice in the book of Galatians, in 2:20 and 6:14, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ." Well, that means that when someone like Mark tells the story of the cross with general, broad sentences, he's telling your story as far as God is concerned. Why? Because he's telling the story of your representative. He's telling the story of your agent. He's telling the story of your substitute and how that substitute took the wrath of God in your place and took the punishment for your sin and covered your sin by taking it away. And that's the meaning of the story. You were there when they crucified your Lord. Let's see what the story says about you. The first thing it says is that you received the punishment of God with nothing to deaden it. You received the punishment of God with nothing to deaden it. I get that from verse 23. "Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it." Some of you kids know what it's like to have your punishment deadened. You have learned when it comes time for your parent to give you a spanking that maybe a telephone directory stuffed in your pants will help to deaden that punishment. And others of you know full well that if you go to the dentist and you don't want to feel the pain of the dentist drill, that you take a shot of anesthetic and that helps you. I have a friend who is unable to take anesthetic, and he has to endure the pain of the dentist drill. So he tries not to get many cavities, I'm sure. The point is that myrrh was a palliative. It was designed, it was a spice that deadened pain. And they offered Jesus some wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And so that has a significance for you and me, brothers and sisters. It has a significance when Satan comes to us and says, "You're worthless, you're no good, you're a sinner, you deserve to be punished for your sins, you haven't been punished enough." But you don't need to have any doubt about the severity of your punishment. When Jesus was representing you, he took no anesthetic against pain. He kept all his senses alert to both the torture of the cross and the fury of God. And so Satan can't say to you and me, "You haven't been punished enough." He can't say, "Jesus only bore part of it because his senses were numbed. You really have to bear the rest somehow because Jesus slipped up in one thing, in one point he offended. He didn't do what was necessary, and you need to bear the rest of the punishment for your sin." No, Jesus paid it all, as the hymn says. Jesus paid it all with eyes wide open, receiving all the hell that you and I deserve. All the physical hell and the emotional hell and the spiritual hell. And no one can say that the intensity was not enough or the severity was unperceived. I was talking to a little girl recently and she was telling me how bad she'd been, and I said, "How many spankings do you think it would take to take the punishment for how bad you've been?" And she said, "It would take spankings forever to bear the punishment that I deserve. I've been so bad." And I said to her, I know somebody who's taken the spanking in a different... He took the spankings with all of the... And he took that you deserve forever in the space of 6 hours. And you don't... For your sin. Ended. So the first thing that we need to see in your story here is that you have God with nothing to deaden it, and your punishment is ended. You have borne... This is why when people come to me in counseling and they say, maybe I'm being punished by the Lord for something I've done, I will say, no, it's possible that you're bearing some consequences for sin that are natural consequences, or it's possible that the Lord is chastening you to make you more like Jesus. But as far as actual punishment for sin, all of that was borne by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was borne by Him in an absolutely pure and undiluted way. And that happened for you. You have borne the punishment for your sins in your representative. The second part of your story is that you received the ultimate humiliation and shame. You received the ultimate humiliation and shame. That comes from verse 24. And when they crucified Him, they divided His garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. People have asked over the years, was Jesus crucified naked? And we don't actually know the answer. The reason we don't know the answer is that generally the Romans did crucify people completely naked. But there, it is possible that they bowed to the scruples of the Jews and their strict laws of modesty, and at least permitted Jesus to wear His loincloth. But we do know from this verse that all of His garments were taken off and gambled for and divided among the soldiers. So He was stripped of His garments. And for those of you for whom clothing is important, and you know that it is vital not only to your modesty, but to your dignity and the way you feel about yourself, nothing could be more humiliating than to be stripped of your garments. And we do know that death by crucifixion was intended to humiliate, and we do know that to the Jews, the person who was crucified on a cross was an accursed thing because he was lifted up essentially on a gallows. Galatians 3:13 says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." It says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree.'" So I know that we do not fully realize the shame of the cross. Here is the Lord God. Here is the God-man lifted up, being made a curse, and being further humiliated by being stripped. In a recent article in Christianity Today, a writer suggested that one of our problems in late 20th century America is that we are ashamed of shame. The way we deal with shame is to be ashamed of it. Now, it's very important that we as Christians understand shame. Jeremiah lamented that in ancient Israel, the people did not know how to blush. Mark Twain said, "Man is the only animal who blushes, or needs to." And as long as you still can blush, you have not lost all vestige of shame. However, the way we deal with shame in 20th century America is that we don't want to deal with it. And we're driven to be successful. And we're driven to be independent. And we're driven to deny that we have things to be ashamed of. We care deeply what others think of us. And we would be ashamed if they really knew us. So we have trouble trusting people. And perhaps we have even trouble trusting God because we don't want to be made vulnerable. We don't want to expose ourselves. We're like Adam and Eve. We're naked and ashamed and we hide ourselves, both from God and from people. If you don't realize that that's true, let me just show you how bad it is. Let me ask you a question. Would you die, lay down your life for your wife or for your husband or your children or your best friend? I would guess that the majority of you in this room would say yes, you would. Now let me ask you a question. On the other hand, would you be willing to suffer shame, humiliation, and the worst embarrassment you can think of for the same person? That seems harder, doesn't it? It actually seems harder to suffer shame, embarrassment, and humiliation for the sake of someone you love than to die for them. Well, look at a great passage with me about Jesus and shame. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. I hate the word easily in that verse. It's the only word I hate in the Bible. I hate easily because I see how easily sin ensnares me. And so I despise that adverb. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Look at that phrase, despising the shame. What does it mean? It means that this God-man was motivated to please His Father. He wanted to please His Father even to the point of laying down His life. And He knew that when He came through, the crucifixion, that His Father would raise Him from the dead. He would be restored to His Father. He would be exalted and given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And in order to do that, He had to undergo shame, and He said, I'll do it. I scorn the fact that I'll have to undergo humiliation and shame. He despised the shame. And so, here's what that means. Whatever humiliation you suffer in your life is nothing compared to the shame of the world's Creator hoisted up nearly naked on a criminal's cross. You will never be as embarrassed as that. You will never be as humiliated as that. Jesus Christ not only was crucified on the cross, He was disgraced on the cross. It was disgrace to a Jew. It was disgrace the way they presented Him and exposed Him and treated Him. It was shameful. It was humiliation. And brothers and sisters, He took your shame. What does that mean? It means your shame can never destroy you now. Your shame can never destroy you now. When a brother or a sister has the courage to tell other brothers and sisters about secret sinfulness, as one of our dear brothers did recently, it neither devastates you nor him. I thank God that I pastor a church where people can confess some things about themselves and the rest of you don't cluck your tongues in self-righteousness and secretly point the finger at that person. The reason is all the shame of us all has already been exposed at the cross. And all who know the meaning of the cross instinctively know this. And it's the people who don't understand the cross who are the self-righteous Pharisees who point the finger at another's shame. We've all been exposed at the cross of Christ. What does that mean? That means that in the church, we ought to be able to hear people be honest. We ought to be able to deal with people if they need to confess or ask for help about shameful things, about humiliating things. Because, brothers and sisters, your shame and your humiliation has been borne. Now, there's going to be times, of course, when you'll be embarrassed. There will be times, of course, when you will blush. But the point is, the hymn was so right when it said, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood." He bore the worst possible shame and humiliation, and it was your shame and humiliation on the cross. Number three, you've been punished for transgressing the law of God. I've remarked earlier about punishment, but I want to specifically say you've been punished for transgressing the law of God, and this is made clear in Mark 15, verses 26 through 28. What was going on? Well, there was something that was put over his head. It says, and the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. 2 points. First, there was an inscription over his head that gave the charge, basically, of blasphemy and treason. Because he was claiming to be a king whose kingdom was not of this world. And when the charge said, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, which was the complete title, it was a mocking charge. It was saying, this poor, misbegotten wretch with a crown of thorns on his head, hanging up here in midair on this afternoon, is supposed to be the King of the Jews. Well, in actual fact, the charge was accurate. Only, of course, neither Pilate nor the Jews knew that it was accurate. If it had been inaccurate, it would have been the grossest kind of blasphemy, which is just exactly what Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin thought that it was. They thought that in claiming to be the divine God-man, the Messiah, that Jesus had blasphemed. And so the charge was placarded above him. That was the charge, and that was the customary thing for people crucified. You walked by, you saw the person lifted up on the cross. Most of the time, the person was dead, but he was still there for several days, naked or near naked, and you read what he was charged with. Well, Jesus was charged with pretending to be the King of the Jews. Although we do get the impression that Pilate thought that maybe it wasn't just pretense, because the Jews wanted Pilate to change the charge to he said he was the King of the Jews. Pilate said, what I've written, I've written. But in any event, the charge is up there. Brothers and sisters, Paul takes that charge over Jesus' head, that placard, and he makes an interesting and joyous theological point. This is one of the greatest theological twists in the Bible, and it's in Colossians 2. Look at Colossians 2, 13, 14. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Paul says he's erased the charge against us. He's erased that thing over the cross. He's erased the charge of all of our sins. That's why I can say, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? The charge has been erased from the placard. But here's the theological twist. Paul says the placard has been nailed to the cross. Paul says the placard has been nailed to the cross. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You see, the interesting thing that was going on here is that when Jesus died on the cross, not only was he being crucified, not only were you being crucified, but the law was being crucified as well. Thank you for the amen, Max. I appreciate that. Do you hear me? The law was being crucified as well. He nailed it to the cross. Paul makes the same point in Ephesians 2. We've been in Ephesians 4 for so long, you probably don't remember Ephesians 2. But in Ephesians 2, verses 14 and 15, it says, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one, that's both peoples, Jews and Gentiles, and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. What was the enmity? That is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now.
Verses 14 and 15, it says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one," that's both peoples, Jews and Gentiles, "and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity." What was the enmity? That is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. What that is saying is that the period of the law, the period of the Mosaic law, has been done away with in the cross. We won't get into the rending of the veil today, but that's one of the significances of the rending of the veil in the temple. The point is that we've been punished for transgressing the law of God. Not only is the charge blank over the cross, but the very placard itself has been nailed to the cross. And therefore, Paul can say, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." Jesus' death covers all your sins. The second thing, though, that Mark tells us is that he was numbered with the transgressors. And you know that that's a quote from Isaiah 53:12. And it means that Jesus was counted as a criminal. It means he was there in the midst of criminals. And it means that he received the punishment of a criminal. And not only did he receive the punishment of a criminal from the Jews and from the Romans, he received the punishment of a criminal from God. Because it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What's that saying? That's saying Jesus took our sins, our law-breaking, our transgressions, our lawlessness, and he bore the punishment for them. And he got our sins and our punishment. And in the great exchange, we get his righteousness. His righteousness is imputed to us. So the third point in your story is that you have been punished for transgressing the law of God. Fourth thing that's happened in your story of the crucified you is that your substitute made sure that you bore the complete penalty, not only complete in intensity, but complete in duration. And I get this from verses 29 through 32 of Mark 15. "Those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who destroy this temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, together with the scribes, mocked and said among themselves, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' And those who were crucified with him reviled him." What is that saying? Well, that is saying that these mockers, these people who were teasing and making fun and jeering Jesus on the cross, said more truth than they could have ever realized. They said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." Brothers and sisters, if he was going to save others, it's true, he could not save himself. And he stayed there. He could have called 12 legions of angels, but he stayed there and bore the full penalty for your sin and my sin. Because if we were going to be saved, he couldn't save himself. That's the doctrine of the necessity of the atonement. That once God decides, and he doesn't have to provide an atonement, but once he decides to, then there's only one way. A God-man has to bear the punishment. It's mankind that sinned against God, so there has to be a human being that bears the punishment. But his death has to have an infinite worth and an infinite value. And so God sends the most valuable person who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die not for himself, but for the many. He came to give his life a ransom for many. For the sheep, "I'm the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep." For the church, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And brothers and sisters, he stayed there on the cross and made sure that you bore the complete penalty in his person. And it was not nails that kept him there, because he had the power to leap off at any moment unharmed. It was his love that kept him there. for you and me. Then number five, in your story, and this is the most poignant of all, I think, of the 6 points that I will make, this next to the last one. When you died and your representative on the cross, you were abandoned by God. You were abandoned by God so that you will never be again. You were abandoned by God so that you will never be again. Jesus was actually, in some sense that we do not fully understand, abandoned by God. When the sixth hour had come, verse 33, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that moment, the worst possible thing that could have ever happened to the Lord Jesus Christ happened. This is what he feared. This is what put him into the state of anxiety in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew he would drink the cup of God's wrath, and he knew he would be abandoned by God for the only time in his life. Brothers and sisters, when David sinned with Bathsheba, do you remember one of his pleas in Psalm 51? Cast me not away from thy presence. I think David would have said, do whatever's necessary, but cast me not away from thy presence. How often do we find cries in the Bible, do not leave me nor forsake me? Brothers and sisters, you know what it is to fear that God will leave you. And the message of Jesus crying his cry of dereliction is that God will never leave you. He has abandoned Jesus Christ in this one moment on the cross so that you will never be abandoned. And the words of Scripture are true. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You've already been abandoned by God and reconciled to Him. And you never will be abandoned by Him again. I actually knew a young man who, as a child, had, I suppose, the most traumatic thing happened to him that could happen to a child. He had parents that cared very little about him, and when he was a little boy, he actually went to school one day, and he came home, he walked home, and found that his parents had moved out of the house, had left town, had abandoned him. He actually came home to an empty house. There is nothing more fearful in this life than to be abandoned by someone that you love and trust. But there is nothing more fearful as touching eternal life than to be abandoned by God. And that's what will happen to all who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. But for those of you who know Him, I say it on the authority of Scripture. You will never be abandoned by Him. He will never cast you away from His presence. Why? Because it already happened to you in your representative on the cross. And then the sixth and final point is this. The sixth thing that happened to you is you died. Mark 15, verse 37. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and literally expired. He died. He was as dead as a man can be. He was not play-acting when he was dead. He was not in a swoon. He was dead. The Bible says he dismissed his spirit in the Gospel of John. But dead he was. And one of the great and least understood doctrines of the church is that you died with him. And when you came to know him as your Savior, part of your conversion was that you actually died with him in some way. If you'll turn over to Romans 6, here's where Paul talks about the mystery. Romans 6, look at verse 6 for just a moment. I've already discussed how we're freed from the penalty of sin by the fact that we died in our representative, but I want to show you how we're freed from the power of sin. Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man, that's the self we used to be, Our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be, it should be translated, rendered powerless. That the body of sin might be done away with or rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. I'm going to skip to verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. You can guess that next Sunday I'm going to be preaching on the resurrected you, and so I don't want to tell you all the stuff I'm going to tell you then, because it's all mixed in here. But the main point to see is that you're not only dead to the penalty of sin, you're dead to its control. You're dead to its reign in your life. You're dead to the reign of sin. And this is something you have to learn with your mind, not your emotions. When you're tempted to sin, you're supposed to think, wait a minute, I died to that power. I died to that control. I died to that dangling carrot that used to dangle in front of my stupid ox eyes, and I used to follow that carrot wherever it went. But I don't have to do that anymore. I'm not subject to that control anymore. And I don't have to be. This is one of the most important teachings on sanctification. But you start with the doctrine of your death, that you died with Christ. And as a dead man or a dead woman, you no longer have a relationship with that world that you died out of. That's what Paul means when he says, the world is crucified to me and I to the world. Let me try to explain what I mean. Have you ever seen a cancer patient, a person who had undergone surgery, say, for lung cancer and had undergone chemotherapy, perhaps had even undergone treatments for things like emphysema and so on, and they still smoked? They still trifled with the thing that had nearly killed them. Have you ever seen a nut like that, you know? A person who has been treated for cancer and all kinds of smoking-related diseases, and they just keep right on lighting up? It makes no sense. And the theological argument is, it doesn't make any sense to keep on doing the things that caused Jesus to go to the cross. It doesn't make any sense to keep on doing the things that killed your best friend. And it doesn't make any sense to keep on doing the things that killed you. You died. Spurgeon said, shall I trifle with the thing that killed my best friend when he was contemplating sin? Shall I trifle with the thing that killed my best friend? Brothers and sisters, the doctrine is, you died, and just as a person who dies in Austin, Texas is no longer under the control of the laws of Austin, Texas, you're no longer under the control of the law of sin. And so therefore, you are to present your members as instruments of righteousness and present yourselves to God and live like a person who's made a break of death with your past life. As a Christian, Paul says that there's now a barrier between the old life and the new. The world is crucified to me and I to the world. You died, he wrote to the Colossians, and your life is hid with Christ in God. I want to close by mentioning that several years ago there was a made-for-TV movie. And it turned out that one of the characters in this made-for-TV movie, which was based on a true story, happened to be someone that I knew, but he was dead at the time that the made-for-TV movie was made, and I thought for sure that his widow would watch the movie on one of the national networks and see how her husband was portrayed in one of the scenes of the movie. So I called her after the movie was over, and I said, well, did you watch that movie? And she said, oh no, I wasn't interested in that. Now, can you imagine that? Not seeing a made-for-TV movie that was about your wife or your husband in part, and not seeing how they portrayed your loved one, you know. But she wasn't interested. And the reason was that she knew that the portrayal would be a fabrication. It would be a lie. It was really not the way her husband was. And so, if she watched that movie, she would know that that was not her husband's story. So she didn't bother to watch it. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you something. You and I need to learn that every time we see a movie portraying the crucifixion of Jesus, every time we see one of the great paintings like Murillo or El Greco portraying the crucifixion of Jesus, every time we see a Doré engraving of it, every time we read about it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, we need to understand that the true meaning of it is that it's our story. The true meaning of it goes beyond the fact that a good and godly prophet was crucified one day outside the city gates in Israel 2,000 years ago. When he died, you died. And therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's a crucified Savior who is alive from the dead. And if you're a Christian, there's a crucified you who is alive from the dead. And that's the real meaning of the cross. Let us pray together. Father, Lord, these doctrines are high. We cannot attain to them. They are things that we're taught in Scripture that go so against our understanding of the world and even our understanding of theology and religion that we cannot contemplate them fully. But Lord, we pray that on this Palm Sunday, you would help us to rejoice in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And let us remember, Lord God, that we were in him then, and we are in him now. And whatever happened to Jesus, as far as you're concerned, has happened to us. This is the great glory of the cluster of doctrines that we call substitution and imputed righteousness. Father, this is our story. And we pray, Lord, that for any who are here who do not know you as their Lord and God, that you would call them to yourself and then make them see that they have an interest in the Savior's blood. Make them see, O God, that he was bearing the sins of his people and that you count us to have died there with him. Lord, this is the gospel, and it's the best news I know. And I pray that you would forgive me for vagueness or ambiguity in presenting it for your people. I pray, Lord God, that they would learn the truth of it more and more daily as the years go by, that the story of the cross is their story. And that's why we are no longer under the penalty or even the control of sin. We thank you, Lord God, that sin shall not have dominion over us, for we are not under law, but under grace. And our account has been settled at the cross. Now, Father, bless your people this week. Keep us, Lord God, from the evil one as he insinuates our inadequacies and unworthiness to our minds. Help us to know, Lord God, that a full atonement has been made. The shame, the humiliation, and all the sin has been borne for us. And help us, Lord God, as your blessed apostle did, to glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.